So my oldest daughter, Lucy, recently started secondary school. And to be honest, it was quite a worrying time. It was a worrying time for Claire and me, to be honest. The day came for her to go to her new school. And her friend came and called for her. There was a knock at the door. And then off they both went to catch the bus. And then she was gone. And that was it. And all day we were just thinking, how's she doing? Has she got someone to talk to? You know, is it going okay? Are there horrible people in the class? You know, is she getting on okay? And you know, you're just constantly thinking about how is it going? Thinking about that your daughter who's away. And we were so relieved, even joyful, when finally she returned and she'd survived. Not only survived, but actually she'd enjoyed herself. It was such a relief for us. And Jesus has sent out his 72 disciples, and he sent them out on an urgent mission. He told them the harvest is plentiful, and so what they were to do, they were to pray for more workers to come, but they were also to go themselves, weren't they? Now he warned them as he sent them out, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves. And he said, don't take a purse, don't take a bag, don't take sandals or anything out of the sails like that. Just go as you are. And these were ordinary disciples who were being sent out. How could this possibly work? Well, they had to trust Jesus. They had to go. They had to be obedient. I don't know how you would feel if you were one of the 72 who were sent out. So imagine if after the service this morning we said, right, don't go home, grab someone and go out just as you are. Don't take your phone charger or anything else like that. You go out as you are and you're going to spend a couple of weeks going out to try and reach people for Jesus. I wonder how you'd feel. It'd be quite a challenge, wouldn't it? You know, we all go out there and we're just walking around thinking, okay, where should we go? And, you know, some of you head in that direction, some go in that direction, some of you go over there. And we might feel a little bit apprehensive and think, oh, I don't know if this is a good idea. But if we did that, then as we started to come back together again, no doubt we would have all kinds of experiences and stories to tell. Some would say, well, that was difficult or that was great. And just imagine then we all came back in November and people were filing in straight off the mission field, all coming back together. That would be quite some meeting, wouldn't it? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to do that after the service. But, well, in a sense, we all do go out to our mission fields, don't we, actually? But for an unknown amount of time, the 72, they had been out on mission, and some had been rejected, some had been accepted, sometimes they'd have had food, sometimes shelter, sometimes not. And I guess they must have agreed a time and a place to come back together and to meet with Jesus. And so they all come back together. And I'm sure Jesus wasn't sitting there worrying like Claire and me, waiting for Lucy to come back from her first day of school. But I do think he would have been looking forward to their return, looking forward to meeting with them and hearing about all that God had done through them. And when they return, we see they come with joy. Jesus shares in their joy. And our passage this morning is actually full of joy. You may not have noticed, but it is. It's full of joy. And we're going to look at joy under three headings this morning. So firstly, the joy of God at work. So when you've had an intense experience, you often want to talk about it, don't you? So when something exciting happens, like you've beaten your sports personal best, you know, you want to say, hey, I've just, you know, done whatever it is. Or if you climbed a mountain, you might want to tell people about it. Or if you've survived some adventure or some ordeal, or you've had a great holiday, you want to come back and say, hey, let me tell you all about this thing that happened. And no doubt about it, these disciples, they had had an intense time. They can't wait to get back and tell Jesus all about it. And they return home. You can imagine their conversation as they're returning home, as they're walking down the roads. Oh, do you remember that guy? You know, and he gave us that funny bread and we didn't know whether we were meant to eat it or wear it. Or, you know, do you remember that? Do you remember how God healed that person through us? And that was fantastic. And then God even cast out demons in Jesus' name. I mean, that was incredible, wasn't it? And as they come together, no doubt, there would have been many stories shared, lots of encouragements and praising God. And it is good to share what God has done. It's so encouraging to hear people's testimonies about what God is doing in our lives. It's good to come to the missionary meetings and hear what God is doing all around the world. It's good to read books and see, well, God has done amazing things, not just back then, but all the way through history. It can be such an encouragement. It spurs us on. It gets us going. Just look at what seems to top the list of their joy-inspiring events that they report. Verse 17. Even the demons submit to us in your name. Seems like they weren't quite expecting that. It wasn't part of the original thing that Jesus had sent them out to do, but they were even casting out these demons. And Jesus reaffirms what they've seen and what they've said. He says in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. There's a number of different views on what Jesus means when he says that. But I think the best explanation is the one that takes account of the immediate context. And that is, Jesus is saying, as they were casting out demons, as they were going around casting out demons, or as Jesus refers to them in the next verse, treading on scorpions, as they were defeating the power of the enemy, as they see the devil and evil in retreat, he sees Satan falling like lightning from heaven. So I'm not convinced that this is Jesus suddenly changing the subject and looking back into history where Satan was cast out of heaven. I mean, it could refer to that. Some people think it does. But I think it makes much more sense to think that as they were casting out Satan's evil followers, Satan's position, his influence, his high place of prominence, he was thrown down from there. So Jesus is affirming to them, yes, you saw that, you experienced that, you saw that on a local level, that Satan's followers were being cast out, and I saw that on a spiritual level. I saw Satan falling from heaven. Now, if that is what's happening here, it's pretty incredible, really. Jesus sent out this bunch of ordinary disciples, and they were going out as little lambs, not even fully grown sheep, little lambs amongst wolves. They have to go out in reliance on him. And he says, it's going to be tough, there's going to be rejections, there's going to be struggles, and yet God uses them to overcome the powers of evil. Ephesians chapter 6, we are to put on the full armor of God because our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And here we see they went out in obedience and in trust, and the spiritual forces were shaken and they were defeated. I don't know how your week has been, whether you've had the opportunity to speak to someone about Jesus, whether you've had the opportunity to carry out some kind of act of love or service in the name of Jesus. But let me just encourage you. You may think that your efforts, the thing that you did, is so small, it's just insignificant. You might think that. But let me encourage you. Actually, it may have been of eternal significance. When we see, when we serve the Lord and when we speak and when we act for him, we are engaging in the spiritual battle. And Jesus gives us the victory. That's what we see in the next verses. Jesus gives them the victory. They go out in obedience and they're just humble little people, little lambs. But actually, the spiritual fabric of the cosmos is being shaken by what God is doing through these little lambs. That is encouraging. That should encourage us as we go out. You might think, I'm nothing. I can hardly speak for the Lord. And yet you might not see what the Lord is doing through you. Well, let's just look at this next verse, because Jesus is giving them the victory. I think in verse 19, this is a continuation of this overcoming evil talk. So in verse 19, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And then Jesus continues in verse 20. He's talking about spirits submitting to them. And so the promise there in 19 is couched firmly in talk of overcoming the devil and overcoming demons and all those things. So I don't understand this promise there as that we will be able to go out and handle dangerous animals and survive. I mean, we might be able to, but I don't think that's the specific promise here. Of course, Paul did get bitten in Acts chapter 28 by a viper, and he suffered no ill effects, and so God does and can protect his people. But the promise here, given in its proper context, seems to refer to overcoming the spiritual enemy. So in Ephesians chapter 6 again, we read this, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." So those who are in the Lord, because of his mighty power and because his spirit dwells in us, we don't need to fear the devil. You know, as Halloween comes and we think, well, what do we think about that? Well, we think that's wrong. But we don't need to fear those things. Because actually, in Jesus, we have the victory. Now, the devil, he is vicious. He is really dangerous. He's not to be messed around with. He's not to be played with. We should never take him lightly. He will throw temptations our way. He will try to ruin us. He will try and sell us lies. He will try everything he can to undermine and ruin your faith. Make no mistake about that. But when all is said and done, this promise of Jesus, it stands firm. No harm will come to you. As John says in 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And as reaffirmed by Paul in Romans 8, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so there is no temptation that cannot be overcome in the name of Jesus. There is no sinner too bad that cannot be saved. There is no hard circumstance that he cannot bring and transform to bring about for his glory and for your good. If we're in Christ, if we've got that full armor of God, the devil cannot win. And we can overcome. Satan has been removed from his throne. He has been defeated. He's not going down without a struggle. He's kicking. He's throwing everything he's got, but he is going down. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, we read in Colossians 2. And one day the devil will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur forevermore, we read in Revelation 20. Until then, he is dangerous. He can do real damage. But we don't need to run. We don't need to fear him. Because in the name of Jesus, we can have the victory over all his schemes. Even if the devil is permitted to kill us, even if God allows him to take our lives here, God will deliver us safely into his presence. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so it is this eternal view, this eternal safety that Jesus now points his disciples to. We're going to look at that in our second point, the joy of being known by God. The joy of being known by God. So Jesus shares in their joy as he sees the powers of evil being beaten and in retreat. But Jesus doesn't actually want that to be their source of joy. Now, my youngest daughter was given a game of Monopoly. I think it was for her birthday. It wasn't any kind of Monopoly, though. It was an electronic version of Monopoly. It uses a little computer and you have credit cards. I'm not sure it's good training for kids, but you know, you have credit cards and it works all the maths out for you, so that's a great relief for me. And it's a great game, actually. Or it's meant to be. See, the trouble is, well, the good thing is when you're winning, you get that real buzz and you're like, oh, this is great, I'm winning and it's all going my way. But if you begin to lose, I can only say I have been shocked by the aggression, by the emotion that comes from losing. There is rolling on the floor. There is stamping. There is cheating. And that's just me, let alone the girls. It's such an insignificant thing, isn't it? It's a game. It's a game. And yet it can really change someone's mood. Why am I telling you that? Well, it's just to illustrate how fickle we can be. You know, you wake up one morning, you're in a great mood, everything's wonderful, the sun's shining, you go, yay! And the next morning you wake up and something silly happens and you're in a bad mood and you think, oh, it's all rubbish, I can't cope and everything else. We're so changeable, aren't we? Or like the disciples, we go out to serve the Lord and, you know, it all goes well. We have a really encouraging meeting or something and we come back full of enthusiasm. How did it go, dear? It was brilliant, you know, people came out, it was wonderful, and we're thankful for that. But what if when we're serving the Lord and it doesn't quite go so well? What if one year we have a wonderful event? So last year, the Cheer Fund event, quiz night was brilliant. What if this year is a complete failure? How will we feel? What if you talk to your friend about Jesus and you think this is really going well and you're encouraged and then the next day they just don't want to know? Or one month, the building project, it's going so well, and we're going, yay, praise the Lord. And the next month, it all seems to fall apart and stall. Do you know, our joy shouldn't be dependent on our circumstances. It shouldn't be dependent on if my ministry is flourishing. This is what Jesus is warning them against. Jesus, he's not saying you shouldn't rejoice over what God is doing through you. You know, he celebrates with them. He says, yeah, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, and he celebrates with them. But compared to what God has done for them, that thing, it pales into insignificance. So, yeah, that's good, but don't celebrate over that. Celebrate over this, because this is so much better. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 20. However, do not rejoice over that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is the thing that we should find our primary sense of joy from, that our names are written in heaven. Written in heaven. What does that mean? Well, this isn't the first reference to a heavenly book of names. There is one in Exodus. I don't think that's particularly talking about this one. There's different ways this can be used. It can be talking about just the book of life, as in, are you still alive or not? But there is one in Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1. Everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul speaks of his co-workers in the gospel as having their names in the book of life. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the church, those in the church whose names are written in heaven. In Revelation 13, John talks about the names which have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world. And so whatever we understand this book to be, there seems to be this heavenly record of names of people that belong to Jesus. Every believer's name is in this book. Now, keeping records, of course, is no new thing, is it? So throughout history, even ancient kings would keep records of who belonged to them. So they would keep records of who was alive, who was in their city, who was part of them. The Romans would keep records of who was a Roman citizen, and therefore they would know who had the right to privileges and protection and all the things that went along with citizenship. So incidentally, it's not a bad thing that we have a list of members in this church who want to put themselves under the care of the church, who say, yeah, I belong to them. I want to be counted as one of them. Count me in. I'm with them. That's not a bad thing. But actually, far more important than that is the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life shows who is in the kingdom, who is going to be delivered. And Jesus is encouraging his disciples, take your joy in this. Take your joy in this. Your circumstances, your success, that might go up, that might go down. But if your name is written in heaven, that is certain. You won't be forgotten because you belong to God. And all that you're in line for, the protection, the privileges, the blessings, the hope, and everything else that entails. Let me just remind you what it means to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the living, awesome God knows you by name. That is fantastic, isn't it? He knows you by name. You are not one of a crowd, not just one of a multitude. He knows you by name. He's keeping track of you. He's watching over you. He has plans for you, not to harm you, but to prosper you and to bring you safely to be with him. It means your sins are forgiven. It means you have peace with God. God, the most powerful being in the universe, you have peace with him. And when judgment and wrath come, which they will, everyone will have to face that, you will be delivered. You won't be standing there quaking in your boots. You will be delivered. And you will be brought into the presence of God when you die. And even though you will have to die, you will be raised to life again. You will be given a new resurrection body. And you will live in the new heavens and the new earth. And you know, this is fantastic. What a hope we have. And you can know and you can enjoy God then, but you don't have to wait till then. You can know and enjoy him now. The blessings are numerous. I wonder if we think about this. I wonder if this brings us any kind of joy. Do we rejoice in the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God because we're in Jesus? No matter what happens, whether you're on an up or a down, no ultimate harm can come to you. And that should lift our hearts to rejoice. That should make us go, praise you and I thank you, God, for you have saved me. Some of us might be thinking, okay, that sounds great. How do I know? How do I know that my name is in that book? You see, we can't nip into heaven to have a quick look at the book, can we? We can't phone up inquiries and say, I just wanted to check, you know, make sure. Have you got a Matthew Neal there? Good, you have. Thank you. Great. We can't hack into the heavenly mainframe and download a list. So how can we be sure that our names are there? We do need to be sure. If we're not sure about this, then we are not going to be able to rejoice, are we? How can you rejoice about something you're not sure about? We need to know, is my name in that book? So how can we know? We can know because of what Jesus said in places like John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. In John 5:24, very truly I tell you, so very truly, absolutely I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And you see, when we believe in Jesus, when we put our faith in him, our trust in him, we place our trust and our life on Jesus, in Jesus, we have crossed over from death to life. So this is how we know. So let me ask you then, do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in him? Have you said, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, I trust in you? Do you trust in what Jesus has done on the cross for you? Do you believe what Jesus said? Have you taken him to be your Lord and your Savior? If you have, then even now your name is written in heaven. It's there right now. That is something to rejoice over. But Jesus certainly thought it was. Anyway, in verse 21, we see Jesus was full of joy as he was thinking about these things. So we'll look at that in our final point, the joy of knowing God. I wonder what comes to mind when you think of Jesus. Perhaps you think of a man who was always somber and serious. Perhaps you think of a man who was welcoming with a serene kind of smile. Perhaps you think of a man who rarely shows emotion. He's kind of aloof and cold. In verse 21, we see he's full of joy. Full of joy. We don't read about this anywhere else in the New Testament. I'm sure Jesus was, but here, especially, he's full of joy. And the Greek word behind full of joy, it means he's thrilled with joy. He's ecstatic. He's bursting. It's we just don't get what this means. It's a man who is on the point of jumping up and down with joy. This is Jesus. He's so excited. Why is Jesus just full, is thrilled with joy? It's through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is bringing to life these spiritual realities. This is a joy that comes from God, this is. And the essence of his praise is because God has revealed these things, even to little children, to people like these disciples, these nobodies. God has taken these wonderful truths and revealed it to them. The gospel is so simple. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Isn't that simple? Isn't that so easy? We don't need a PhD to understand this. Believe who he is. Believe what he did. He died on the cross to take away your sin, to pay the punishment for you, to wipe you clean. Believe what he said and you will be saved. It's so simple. Jesus is delighting in the fact that his Father has chosen to reveal these simple saving truths to the humble, to those who will just simply come to him, and not to those who are great in their own eyes, to those who feel, you know, I think I'm worthy of God. I don't need a Savior. I'm good enough. Not to those who think they've got something to offer him. No, to little children who just simply come. Accept and trust Jesus. It's to these people in his grace that God chose to reveal Jesus. But to those who are wise in their own eyes, who think they can stand over and above Jesus, who try and judge him and analyze him to see, well, does he agree with me? Does that offend me? Does his morality agree with my reality? So they're putting themselves alongside or even above God. To those who imagine they can save themselves, where Jesus says, the Father has hidden it from them. Now, this isn't a contrast between the educated and the uneducated. This isn't between the thinkers and the non-thinkers. It's between those who are humble enough to just believe in God and those who are so full of pride that they refuse to believe in God. Jesus is filled with joy, as we've just seen at God's work through his disciples. He's filled with joy as he considers that their names are written in heaven. And so he praises God for the grace that is shown to those who just simply come. Simply come. There is a glimpse of another joy here as well. The joy Jesus experiences from the deep relationship he has with his Father. It's a relationship in which Jesus says in verse 22, all things have been committed to me by my Father. There's nothing the Father has not given to his Son. And he can do that because in the Godhead, there is complete trust. There is unity, perfect knowledge, perfect delight and love. There's a depth of knowing in the three persons of the Godhead that no one else could know. Only the Father knows the Son fully. Only the Son knows the Father fully. Notice Jesus calls God my Father, not our Father, as he's about to teach the disciples in a little bit of time. He says, pray to our Father. But actually he says, my Father. There is a uniqueness between the relationship between Father and Son here. God is too great to be fully known by anyone else but God. Only God can fully know God. And the Son is rejoicing in his Father, in all he's doing, in his relationship with him, and the fact that there's such a perfect and beautiful relationship that the Father has entrusted the Son with everything. He's been committed to the Son. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Just as the Father reveals Jesus to whom he wants, also the Son chooses to whom he will reveal the Father to. So if you want to know what the Father is like, look at the Son. If you want to know what the Son looks like, look at the Father. They both reveal each other. There is a mutual revelation. And we can look at the Father and think, wow, it's magnificent in creation and powerful and all these things. But that tells us about the Son. And you look at the Son and you see the compassion and the mercy and the love and the acceptance and all that. That tells us about the Father as well. And maybe your heads are beginning to hurt a bit. But the bottom line is this. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Or as Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So do you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what what God wants to tell you and speak to you, listen to Jesus. The disciples, they could do that in a way that no one else was able to. No one else had been able to get this close to God before. Because Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was there, right standing in front of them. And Jesus wants to make sure they realize the significance of this. Verse 23, you're blessed to see this, Jesus says. Prophets and kings, they wanted to see this. They wanted to hear what you see, but they didn't. They couldn't. This is a special time. It's a bit like when something historic is happening right before your eyes, isn't it? And you've got your children there. You want them to understand the significance of what's happening. You say, do you understand what you're seeing? This is history in the making. You know, so when they put a man on the moon, do you understand what is going? This is huge stuff. The abolition of slavery, huge stuff. We're leaving the EU. It's significant stuff, isn't it? And the whole of the Old Testament is leaning forward on tiptoes, just looking for the day when this Messiah is going to come to see this righteous branch, the son conceived of a virgin, the suffering servant, the risen Redeemer standing on the earth, and when God himself will come to his people and be their shepherd. And all of those things, they were happening. It was happening right then. And it's happened. What joy it was. The Creator God revealed himself in creation. The Promised One had finally come. The unknowable, unapproachable God had made himself knowable and approachable. The wages of sin and sin itself has been dealt with so that not only can we rejoice in what we see God doing through us, but far greater than that, we can rejoice that our names are written in the book of heaven. We can know that our sins are forgiven and that in Jesus we have been enabled to know him and to call him Father. And as we look forward to that day when we will know him more fully than we do now, we can rejoice because we will be with him forever. Well, when Jesus thought about these things, he was thrilled with joy. He was bursting with joy. And as we think about these things, that he's done it. It's finished. Our hope is sure, it's certain, it's secure. Our names even now are written in heaven. As we think about these things, should we not then be filled with joy? Well, we're going to praise the Lord in our next couple of songs. We'll stand to sing together. If you know that your name is written in heaven, then praise the Lord. If you don't know, then maybe you need to seek the Lord. There's nothing more important.